Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 34. I'll read the chapter through. Isaiah chapter 34, 1 through 17. I had originally hoped that I could cover the entire chapter today. There's just too much here for us to do that. So, Lord willing, we'll cover it in 2 weeks. But I'll still read the entire chapter through. Come near, you nations, to hear, and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear, all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf shall fall, for as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. All her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Let's pray once more, shall we? Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Father, how precious it is that we come to you as our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But forgive us, Father, when we completely misrepresent your holiness and your wrath against sin. Father, in the flesh, we'd rather not look upon what you have preserved for us today. But Father, this is your word as much as John 3:16 is. We pray that you will give us strength and sobriety as we contemplate this awful picture of your wrath against sin. Lord, that our love and gratitude to you might be deepened and our zeal increased to warn those who are still under this awful sentence. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. We pray for your guidance and strength in our Savior's name. Amen. There are some passages of God's Word that I would really much rather skip over. Years ago, because I just don't trust the flesh, I don't trust my flesh in particular, I made a resolve that I wanted to handle the Scriptures sequentially. I wanted to be sure we encountered everything that the Spirit of God has put there for us. And that's why we go systematically, sequentially through the Word of God. I wish with all my heart that I could skip this chapter today. It is, as I was saying to some before, an R-rated chapter, in my view, for violence. I will try not to be too explicit, but at the same time, as a custodian of God's Word, I have an obligation to you to set forth what the Word of God says. This is a gruesome picture of God's wrath against sin and the judgment He is going to pour out upon those who do not receive Him. I can't make it any prettier than that. The two things that I want to hold forth to you are, first of all, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, this ought to deepen your gratitude to Him for what He's delivered you from. So I think we're going to lift up our hearts in praise to the Lord. And second, we ought to think about our friends, our loved ones, our acquaintances. This is what awaits them if they do not respond to the Lord. It ought to strengthen our zeal in reaching out to them. This chapter and 35 form a conclusion to 28 to 33. You'll remember that we had the burdens. And then after the burdens, we had 24 to 27, the cantata, the three songs that summarized the message of judgment and blessing that was there. Similarly, we've now finished the woes, and we now have a summary section. And there's judgment and blessing. Judgment in 34, blessing in 35. The judgment will take us 2 weeks to get through. I thought I could do it in one, but I could not do justice to what's here. So that I've given you a little roadmap. And you'll see that up here is, this is the whole section, 34 to 35, which is the a unit. There are two parts to that. 34 I've called judgment on the nations, while 35 is restoration of the nation. Notice the difference between nations and nation. 34 is the judgment that falls on all the nations that have set themselves against God's people. 35 is the restoration of the people of God and focuses on Zion. Now, the fact that 35 is so small and there's all this up here on 34 does not mean that 35 is trivial compared to 34. It just means that I haven't unpacked that yet. So when we get to 34, if I find anything there that has significant structure in it, I will issue another version of this in which 34 is a little tiny thing and 35 is blown up. Then you have the whole picture. But it's probably too much to fit on one sheet of paper. And this chapter 34 has three parts. There is a summons in verse 1. Then in 2 through 8 is the judgment as it focuses on the people, the humans. While in verses 9 through 17, which we won't cover in detail today, we have a description of the judgment on the land, with a particular emphasis on the everlasting nature of that judgment. Some very interesting insights, I think, to share there. But we're going to focus up here today on the judgment on the people. And let's begin with verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear, and hearken, you people, or peoples, it's plural. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. He summons two groups, just the people and the world in which they live. Now, the summons to the world is something that we saw before, back in chapter 1, where God called on the heavens and the earth. At that time, I introduced to you, those of you that were here when we did chapter 1 a couple of years ago, the notion of the feudal lawsuit. The Old Testament represents the relationship between God and his people as a feudal agreement between a lord and his vassal. If you studied medieval history, you know how feudalism works. There is a lord, he's got vassals that are subject to him, he offers them land and protection, in return they owe him certain duties. This is a very old idea. It goes back 2,000 years before Christ. It was current in the various Semitic cultures of Moses' day. The book of Deuteronomy is organized as a feudal treaty. The covenant of God with Israel at Sinai is an agreement between the high God and his vassal state, Israel. It tells them all the good things he's done for them, and therefore they must owe him their allegiance and follow his law. And if they don't, certain bad things are going to happen. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy is an example that corresponds to a related piece of Old Testament literature. Again, we have examples of these in the pagan literature of the day. It is the feudal lawsuit, or the reeve, as scholars call it. It's what a reeve is, your judicial contention. When you go to court with somebody, we would say you sue them. You would say in the Bible you have a reeve with them. It's a legal procedure. And the reeve format is when the high lord calls his vassal to court, summons witnesses, and those witnesses usually include the heaven and the earth. He declares how faithful he has been as a lord. Look at all the good things I've done for you. Look at how unfaithful you have been. Typically, the accusation is posed as a question. The guilt of the vassal is declared, and then the sentence is decreed. That's a well-recognized literary form. You see it in Deuteronomy 32. You see it in Isaiah chapter 1. Now, here we have only two parts of this. We have the call to the witnesses. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it, and we have the declaration of the sentence, the bad things that are going to happen. I still think, though, we're dealing here with a legal proceeding, and the reason is verse 8. If you'll jump ahead, it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. The word controversy is the noun reeve, the lawsuit of Zion. Here, God is not talking about a lawsuit against Zion. We had that in chapter 1. He's done with that. Now he's talking about the fact that the other nations have abused Israel, and he as the court, as the judge, the righteous judge, is now going to bring a lawsuit against those who have opposed Israel. So this is the day of Zion's cause, of Zion's lawsuit, of Zion's vindication, when the Lord brings judgment on those who have abused his people. That's what the earth and the world are doing in verse 1. When he calls the nations to come and the peoples, and then immediately in verse 2 we read the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, I've got to think he's also summoning the defendants. So verse 1 is the court bailiff. Oh yes, court is in session, the Honorable John Roberts, Chief Justice of the United States, is seated, all those having business before this court are commanded to come and present their cause. You know, the ancient English rhetoric that goes on in all the English-speaking courts. When the court seats, you name the judge and you call people to come and bring their cause. Well, in verse 1, he calls the witnesses, the earth and the world, and then he also calls the defendants, the nations. You sit, come on, I got something to tell you, in official form. And then we go on to the slaughter of the people in 2 through 8 and the desolation of the land in 9 through 17. The slaughter of the people is structured around four little paragraphs. You can see the four paragraphs in English because each one begins with the particle for or because. You'll see that in verse 2, for. Verse 5, for my sword. Then the middle of verse 6, for the Lord hath the sacrifice. And then verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord. In addition, what you can't see clearly in English, but is very clear in Hebrew, is that in each of these four paragraphs, God is said to have something distinctive. And it's phrased, the Lord has X. I've written these out for you on the sheet up here so that you can see them. So in verse 2, we should translate not the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, but rather the Lord has indignation upon all nations and fury upon all their armies. He has indignation and fury. Those are the two things that God has in verse 2. When we get down to verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Then down in verse 6, the Lord has a sword. It is filled with blood. So the Lord has first indignation and wrath. Second, he has a sword. Third, in the middle of verse 6, this is the one place that the King James translates it literally. The Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And then in verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance and a year of recompenses. The Lord has four things. He has indignation and wrath. He has a sword. He has a sacrifice and a slaughter. He has a time of vengeance. These are the four things that the Lord has. And he's calling the defendants. He's calling the witnesses. He says, boys and girls, it's time for show and tell. Look what I've got here. And we're going to go through these four things. On the handout, I've pointed out the scope to you. In verse 2, when we read about the Lord having indignation, it is against all nations. It's universal. Verse 8 does not really tell us the scope exactly, but it tells us that it is Zion's cause. And the implication is that God is bringing judgment against all those who have abused his people, which has down through history been pretty universal, and we know by the time of Zechariah 14, all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem for battle, so there won't be any left out. The central two sections are more focused. They deal with Idumea, which is an old English word derived from the Greek name for Edom. The Hebrew name is simply Edom, and I don't know why the King James translators chose to use Idumea here. They could just as legitimately have written Edom. Edom is the descendants of Esau. We'll say more about them in a few moments. So you've got universal scope on the outside, and on the center two characters, you also have a more focused scope. He's talking about Edom as an example of those who oppose Israel. I think carrying over that chiastic structure, if you'll look at the role of the implement or the thing that the Lord has, his wrath and his vengeance describe his motives. The sword and the sacrifice describe the mechanisms, the methods that he is using to carry out those motives. So even in the midst of this very gruesome picture, Isaiah is laying it out very carefully, very clearly, as we've seen him do so many times before. So let's go back to verse 2 and look at the Lord's show and tell. The Lord has indignation upon all nations, and he has fury upon all their armies. These are the two things that the Lord has. I think it's important for us to understand that wrath, like the vengeance that we'll see in verse 8, is God's prerogative. The scriptures tell us the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And if you've got questions about Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not, please go consult the notes on that on the Cyber Chapel. It's a quotation from Psalm 4. It is not encouraging people to be angry. Anger is a bad thing for people. It is one of the divine prerogatives. I say this condemning myself. I have a real struggle with anger. All my life I've had a struggle with a short temper. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God, but God is allowed to be angry, and boy is he angry here. He's angry with all nations, all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter, and now he's going to outline for us what that means in great detail. And the vividness here is overwhelming to me. I think it is meant to stimulate in us a revulsion. It is meant to get us upset. It's meant for us to say, this is really, really terrible. Look at the imagery that he lays before us in verse 3. Okay, God, you said you're going to kill the armies. Couldn't you leave it right there? No. Their slain shall be cast out. We're going to leave the bodies just lying around all over the ground. And you know, in the Old Testament, you had to bury a body within one day. We're not going to do that. We're going to let it sit there. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. They're going to lie around until they rot, and they stink. and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. So much blood is going to flow out of these carcasses that it's going to wash the hills away. It's going to look like the mountains are melting as the blood runs down off of them. The book of Revelation, when it pictures the great final battle at Armageddon, says the blood runs up to the bridles of the horses. Now look, if I showed you a video of this, you'd get your children out of the room and you'd scold me right away. You'd say, that's terrible, that's not fit for public consumption. It's upsetting to me. This is a gruesome picture. God bringing all the nations together and in just wild, raging anger, slaughtering them. But this is what God led Isaiah to record. And this is what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us here. And we don't do our God justice unless we pay attention to what he has written. The imagery here is reminiscent of some pagan deities. The Indian deity Kali comes to mind, who wears a necklace of human skulls and a belt of severed human hands, goddess of slaughter. Chinese demons come to mind, delight to torment their victims. These religions are corrupt. They are distorted. They are far from the truth. But they have their hands on something that I think a lot of modern Christians have lost. And that is that the divine realm is angry with humans. Somehow they have a sense. Maybe it's the sense of their own sinfulness and their awareness that there is a divine realm out there. They know the divine realm is really angry with humans. And that much they've got right. What they've got wrong is the idea that they can fix it. That they can make offerings or pay somebody off or go through certain rituals and that will calm down these angry deities and get them out of the way. And the Bible tells us there is no hope for us in any such self-mechanism. The only hope we have is that this same angry, indignant, all-powerful God who is going to slaughter men willy-nilly in the last day has chosen out a people for himself. He has set his love upon us for reasons that we cannot comprehend. And he has sent his own son to bear in our place the punishment that we deserve. And the more vivid that punishment is in our eyes, the more we ought to love him and the more devoted we ought to be to serving him. He goes on to say in verse 4, not only shall these armies be slain, but all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down. When I first read this, I thought he was simply talking about the stars and the moon and so forth. But then I looked through the Old Testament at the phrase, the host of heaven. Every place that it is mentioned, with one exception, every place that is mentioned, it refers either to angels or to heavenly bodies as objects of worship. In other words, heavenly bodies that are personifications of false gods. The one place that it only refers purely to the physical heavenly bodies is Jeremiah 33, and that's 100 years after Isaiah. The imagery that Isaiah is working with, when he speaks about the host of heaven, he's talking about personalities. He's not talking about planets or satellites or balls of gas that are lit up because of fusion reactions on the inside. You know, the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 12 shows us that behind each earthly nation there is a spiritual overseer, an angelic power. And most of those angelic powers are dead set upon destruction of God's kingdom. They are the servants of Satan. What we're told here is when the Lord deals with the world's armies and slaughters them, he's not going to let their spiritual overseers get away either. He's going to cast them down as well, and they're going to be destroyed. We're going to take care of the whole problem. So the Lord has indignation. The next thing the Lord has is a sword, verse 5. Virtually every translation that you'll see in verse 5 will be something like the King James, my sword shall be bathed in heaven, it shall be soaked in heaven. There's the difficulty with that translation. The verbal form is an active one, not a passive one. It doesn't mean my sword shall be bathed. It means my sword shall cause to drink. My sword shall satiate. Somebody in heaven is thirsty, and my sword is going to quench that thirst. I won't open up that image anymore for you. If you're an adult, you can see where I'm going with that. And you can see why I say this is an R-rated passage. This is gruesome. Somebody in heaven is thirsty, and God's sword is going to give to drink. And now we focus in on idiomia. As I mentioned, the four paragraphs in this section, the outer two, which talk about God's motives, His wrath and His vengeance, are universal. But the center two that talk about His methods, the sword and the sacrifice, focus on Edom. Well, why is that? I don't think he's saying that Edom is really going to catch the brunt of this and everybody else gets off easy. He's already told us in verses 2 through 4 that all nations and all their armies are going to be under this judgment. I think he picks out Edom here as a representative of the nations that have set themselves against Israel. In cinematic terms, he gives us, first of all, this picture of the whole battlefield here and people dying all over the place. And now he says, let me zoom in and show you what's happening to the nation of Edom. Not to the exclusion of the others, but as an example of this terrible judgment. You know, before Jacob and Esau were born, God promised that the elder, Esau, the ancestor of Edom, would serve the younger. And in a fleshly effort to fulfill that promise, Jacob deceived his brother, stole the blessing. Esau was initially angry with Jacob, but by the time Jacob comes back after 20 years off getting two wives, two handmaids, and more than 12 kids, Esau appears to have forgiven him. The reunion is very friendly, it's very kind, and they don't have a lot to do with each other, they live separately, but the old animosity appears to be gone. Perhaps as a result of that friendship that seemed to emerge, during the Exodus, Moses sought permission to cross the land of Edom peaceably. He said, look, we're not going to take anything, we're just going to go through your land. But at that time, Edom said, no, you don't. You can't come through. Moses even commanded, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. So he was trying to maintain good relations, but four of Israel's kings are recorded as having had difficulty with the Edomites. Saul, about 1050 BC, David, about 1010, Jehoram, 854, and Amaziah, 796. So here we are over a period of more than 200 years before we ever get to Isaiah. Edom has been in a state of tension and sometimes outright war with Israel. And at the time of the Babylonian conquest, if you read the book of Obadiah, you'll find that Edom actually encouraged and helped Nebuchadnezzar in his battle against Jerusalem. And they stood there on the sidelines cheering for the destruction of Jerusalem. Edom is an emblem of a nation that ought to have been friendly to Judah. Their ancestor made up his ancient strife. Moses commanded his people not to abhor them. In spite of that, they opposed themselves to Israel, and so God picks them as the emblem of this judgment. Those whom he calls the people of my curse. Curse here is cherem, the ban. Remember that God commanded Israel when they conquered the land that they were to slay everything that was alive. Well, Edom was exempted from that. Moses said, we're just going to pass through. We're not here to take over your land. We're not here to kill you. Edom would not receive him, didn't live peaceably with Saul or David or Jehoram or Amaziah. And God says, okay, you don't want to be friends with my people? I'm going to extend the ban to you. And the same judgment that fell upon the Canaanite nations is going to fall upon you to judgment. And now he names the sword. The Lord has a sword in verse 6. This is the expected formula. It is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. In verse 5, the sword falls upon men. It falls upon the people of my curse to judgment. In verse 6, it falls upon sacrifices. Isaiah is recalling, I think, the rivers of blood that flowed at the sacrificial season. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he offered sheep and oxen without number. And you can imagine what the Temple Mount must have been like, the blood flowing off the hill. Well, that's the image that he wants us to bear here. But I think he mentions the sacrifices for another reason. As you, as an Israelite, came to the temple day by day and saw animals slaughtered, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the blood flowing out, what were you supposed to be thinking about that when you saw that? What were those sacrifices representing? In particular, the sin offerings, which were characterized by blood, where there had to be blood shed. Those were your substitute. When you saw the sacrifice dying, you were saying, there, but for the grace of God, but for that substitute, I would be there. They were pictures of the coming Messiah. And when you saw all that gore, which the Peta would shut the temple down in an instant if it were here today. It wouldn't tolerate it. When you saw all that gore, you were to think, boy, there go I, except that God has graciously provided a substitute for me. The sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice was emblematic of the blood of the people. And here, as it were, God is saying to the Edomites, you didn't want my sacrifices. My sword, I take my sword, and I've been directing it toward the sacrifices all these years. And those who come into my nation, Israel, are under the shelter of those sacrifices, and my sword falls on the sacrifice and doesn't go any further. But you didn't want any part of that. And therefore, my sword will fall upon the people of my curse to judgment. If you don't take God's sacrifice, the sword falls upon you. And now he goes on with that sacrificial language. The third thing the Lord has is a sacrifice in Bozrah. But he doesn't just call it a sacrifice, which you might understand as a ceremonial thing. He says he has a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls. Three animals are named here. Unicorns, or rhinoceros probably, or actually more likely a wild ox. We now have some evidence from other Semitic languages that was not available to the King James translators. And we have bullocks, and we have bulls, literally powerful ones. Now, of these three animals, only one is acceptable for a sacrifice in the temple. And that's the bullock. You can't bring in a wild ox. And you can't bring in a powerful one. When it's applied to animals, it's usually to horses and things like that. But the interesting thing is that both the wild ox, the unicorn here, and the mighty one, those expressions are used to characterize people in the Old Testament. So the mighty one is used as a characteristic of a leader, of Joseph. Moses says in the blessings of the tribes in Deuteronomy 33, his horns are like the horns of unicorns. He is a unicorn or a wild ox-like leader. He has the power and the tenacity of a wild ox. And very often in the Old Testament, the word powerful ones, here translated bulls, it refers to people. And I think, again, we're seeing what we saw in the previous verse. God's sword, his sacrificial sword, falls upon sacrifices, and those who take refuge under the sacrifices are protected. But that sword will go beyond the sacrifice, and it will slay anybody who is not under the blood of the appointed sacrifice. And if you come in as a great military leader, a unicorn, or a powerful person, here called a bull, that sword will fall upon you as well. The Lord has four things. First, he has indignation and wrath, which leads to this gruesome picture of the slaughter of all nations, their carcasses left on the ground rotting, the hills flowing down with their blood. He has a sword, which has this gruesome mission of satisfying a divine thirst in heaven. And God is happy to have it land upon sacrifices. For those who take refuge under those sacrifices, but for those who don't, it will fall on them as well. The ban, the curse, every living thing destroyed as in the day of the conquest. That slaughter is compared to a sacrifice, but a sacrifice where there are not just bullocks. There are powerful people as well. Their land shall be soaked with blood, their dust made fat with fatness. Again, you're meant to cringe at this imagery. You're meant to turn away from that and say, that is too ugly to contemplate. And then finally, we have a fourth possession of the Lord, which moves back now from the methods to his motives. And we are told the Lord has a day of vengeance and a year of recompense. I mentioned at the outset that wrath is distinctively the Lord's prerogative. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. You do not have a license to lose your temper. Everything you do, you may be led by God sometimes to do things that are pretty direct and to speak to people very directly, but whatever you do, you're not allowed to lose your temper. You're the instrument of God's Spirit. You're guided by Him. But God loses His temper, and that's His prerogative to do that. Burning wrath and terrible indignation. This is also His prerogative, vengeance. The New Testament tells us, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." This is His, you're not allowed. You can't take vengeance. There's no justification. What? You know, the Scofield Bible rejects the Lord's Prayer because it doesn't like that one petition in the Lord's Prayer. This is scary. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What that's saying is the intrinsic, bound up to our whole state as those who have been born again and indwelt by God's Spirit, is that we do not hold grudges against people. We do not take vengeance on people. That is God's prerogative. Our place is to forgive. But He may take vengeance. And there are linkages here with the Deuteronomy as well, where God says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward those that hate me." And He does this because of the controversy of Zion. We're down now to that verse we considered again in verse 8. The year of recompense is for the controversy or the cause of Zion. The phrase here is very much like the phrase in chapter 1, verse 23. You can go back to that if you'd like to look at it. In 1:23, in condemning the faithful city, Jerusalem, he says, "Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." The word "cause" there is the same as controversy in Isaiah 34, verse 8. What does he mean, the cause of the widow? He means some poor widow, this being abused by a powerful landowner or a powerful businessman, she comes to the princes and she pleads with them, "Would you protect me from the one who is oppressing me?" But they've already been bought off by the powerful interests. And so the cause of the widow does not come unto them. They don't defend her from those who are against her. But here, the Lord is saying, "I have a day of vengeance and a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. I am going to rise up to defend my people. Nations have been set against them. And yes, I arranged that. They needed chastising, and I chastised them. Fine, that's over. Now I'm going to deal with those who dared to raise their hand against my chosen people." Look ahead also at Isaiah 52 and verses 21 to 23. And here the verb of "reave" is used. It's not the noun as we have in chapter 1 and in chapter 34, but it's very much the same idea. Chapter 51, verse 21. "Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people." There you have it. He deals with the lawsuit of his people. He contends for his people legally. "Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. I'll put it into the hand of them that afflict thee." That's what Isaiah is picturing here in 34, verse 8. The Lord has a day of vengeance and a year of recompenses for Zion's cause, for those who have abused God's people Indeed, he often uses unbelievers to chastise his own. But at the end, he's going to pour out fearful judgment upon them. And that's what he summoned them to hear. Now, the judgment isn't over, but the part that deals with the people is pretty much over. In verses 9 through 17, he talks about the land itself. And in the will of the Lord, we'll contemplate that judgment next week. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we stand in awe of your judgments. But how we thank you, Father, that you have purposed in your sovereign love to provide a substitute that might stay your sword, one upon whom the blow could fall and we could be spared. And how we thank you, Father, that for us it is not the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams, because we know that these animal sacrifices could only sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us the blood of Christ, who offered himself up without spot by the eternal Spirit and is able to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Father, how we thank you for him. The more we understand of the blow that he intercepted on our behalf, Father, the more grateful we are to him for being willing to suffer that terrible agony on our behalf. And we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might serve him faithfully and represent him to those around us who are yet in darkness and yet on their way to this terrible judgment. We thank you, Lord, for your guidance in your word today, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing in our blue book the hymn, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending, Once for Our Salvation Slain." It's in the second section of the blue binder. That is, of course, when these events are going to take place, at the time of our Lord's return. And I believe the second stanza here has a little bit of the sense of what we've been reading. "Lo, he comes," the second section. "Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those that set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see." Or the third stanza, when the trump proclaims the day, "Come to judgment, come to judgment." How did Isaiah start off his chapter? "Come near, you nations, and hear. Hearken, you people." Let's stand together and sing, "Lo, He Comes," as our closing hymn.